Our call to worship comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, verse 16. Receive these words as God inviting you into a supernatural experience, namely worshiping the only true and living God. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let me pray. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you that we can, with confidence, draw near to your throne because it is a throne of grace. And we very, very much need your mercy. We live alone by the mercy and the grace that you provide for us. Apart from the most manifest expression of your grace, Jesus Christ, apart from him, we can do nothing, including worship you right now. So thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's honor our God this morning by singing to him our song of praise, Hail to the Lord's Anointed.
Brothers and sisters, please confess your sins with me. Jesus, forgive my sins. Forgive the sins that I remember and the sins that I have forgotten. Forgive my many failures in the face of temptation and those times when I have been stubborn in the face of correction. Forgive the times I have been proud of my own achievements, and those when I have failed to boast in your works. Forgive the harsh judgments I have made of others, and the leniency I have shown myself. Forgive the lies I have told to others, and the truths that I have avoided. Forgive me the pain I have caused others, and the indulgence I have shown myself. Jesus, have mercy on me, and make me whole. Amen. Our assurance of pardon is taken from Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Let's continue our worship this morning and sing together, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken.
My cross I've taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought yet all riches my condition, God in heaven are still my own. Let the world despise and leave me, they have left my Savior. Human hearts and looks deceive me, thou art not like them untrue. Oh, while thou dost smile upon me, God of wisdom, love, and might, foes may hate and friends disown, thy face and all is bright. Men may trouble and distress me, 'twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Oh, 'tis not in grief to haunt me, while thy love is left to me. Oh, 'twill not in joy to charm me, were that joy disaster, scorn, and pain. In thy service, pain is pleasure. With thy favor, loss is gain. I have called thee, Abba, Father. I have stayed. Finding think what bothers smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine?
Let us now sing our song of preparation, Jesus, I Come.
Out of my bondage, sorrow and night, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy freedom, gladness and light, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my sickness and into thy health, out of my wanting and into thy wealth, out of my sin and into thyself, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of my shameful failure and loss, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the glorious gain of thy cross, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of her sorrows and into thy balm, out of life's storms and into thy calm, out of distress into jubilant song, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of unrest and arrogant pride, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into thy blessed will to abide, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of myself to dwell in thy love, out of despair into raptures above, upward forever on wings like a dove, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the fear and dread of the tomb, Jesus, I come, Jesus, I come. Into the joy and light of thy own, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of thy sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Out of the depths of ruin untold, into the peace of a sheltering fold, ever thy glorious face to behold, Jesus, I come to thee. Jesus, I come to thee. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we thank you for your continuous direction and mercies upon our lives each and every day. You alone are worthy of praise and worship. We thank you that you hold all things in the palm of your hand, and nothing occurs apart from your will. We thank you that we can gather today as we have been separated due to the pandemic that has gripped the world and our nation. Lord, as there has been great uncertainty and there remains many questions, give us the peace and knowledge to rest in you. Give us the confidence and strength to not lean on our understanding, but to depend on you for our help, wisdom, and guidance in uncertain times. Give us patience with each other and in the circumstances that we find ourselves. Help us to have thankful hearts, for in times like these we are forced to be still and know that you are God. Soften our hearts to not only learn the lessons that you have set before us, but to apply them to our lives. Help us to take the lessons that you have taught us to shine forth, that your kingdom would continue to grow and you will be more glorified. Father, we thank you for the new property that you have given to us. Thank you for the generosity of our brothers and sisters at East Calvary. Thank you for giving us wisdom and efficiency as we have worked to steward this gift well. Give us many opportunities in the coming years to use this property to expand and grow your kingdom. Give us eyes and hearts that reach out to the lost and those who are in need. Keep our hearts from growing proud and confident in our surroundings. Lord, I pray for those saints of ECPC. I thank you for their love of you, their love for each other, and their love for their communities. Continue to draw us to yourself and give us a greater love and desire for your truths. Help those who are sick, those who are anxious, those who need new or greater employment. As we sojourn on in this fallen world, keep our eyes fixed on the author and finisher of our faith. As we come to the preaching of your word, clear the distractions from our minds. Give Tyler clarity of thought and word, that all that he says would be from you. We ask this in your son's name. Amen.
Well, please get your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 12. We'll be picking up in verse 49, and I'll read for us down through the end of the chapter, verse 59. This is the active and living inerrant word of God. Jesus says, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided, father against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make every effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." God, thank you for your word. It is so true that we desperately need your word. We are searching all the time for security and for satisfaction. And we look to Amazon and Netflix and insurance policies, all kinds of various things that we look to console ourselves. And all the while, the most supernatural, active and living thing that we need more than anything else is your word. God, it is so good of you to communicate to us and to communicate so clearly and so emphatically, really all of your word telling us simply but profoundly to fix our attention on Jesus. This definitive proof that you love us, that you will save us, that you will carry on the work that you began in us all the way to completion. We thank you for your love, God, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So my dad's side of the family, back in the day, they were dairy farmers. And as a kid, I remember going to visit the farm, my grandma's farm. My grandfather died before I was born, so I'd go visit my grandma on the farm. And I remember fishing, doing air quotes, you can't see me, but fishing in the stock tank, you know, where the cows would come and get drinks of water. I remember walking around with my BB gun hunting rabbits and birds. I remember being mesmerized, transfixed, just watching cows lick salt blocks. If you've never seen a cow lick a salt block, it's mesmerizing. Take my word for it. I remember going on long walks with my grandma in the pasture, and I'd take my G.I. Joe canteen of water. I remember playing hide and seek with my sister in the big farmhouse, and great memories, just great memories of this special place. In particular, I remember in the house, there was a number of really cool items. Like there was this big piano, at least as a kid, I remember it as being a giant piano. There was a grandfather clock in the farmhouse. And then I remember in there was an upstairs bedroom with a bunch of old baseball stuff, old baseball gloves and wooden bats and pictures of people like Mickey Mantle and Joe DiMaggio. And, you know, obviously over time, things deteriorate and the house, this farmhouse that I'm referring to, has now become dilapidated. That house has probably sat vacant for close to 30 years. And so really now the house needs to be demolished. You know, it's Ichabod. The glory has departed. Probably riddled with hantavirus, raccoons live in the house, and there's a bunch of wood rot. So the house needs to be demolished now, but at the same time, you know, we're hesitant to demolish it. You can't demolish it yet because there are treasures in the house, like that old grandfather clock and the piano and the cool baseball stuff. And you see, this dual commitment to destroying and redeeming is the root system of this passage here at the end of Luke 12. Jesus, he is very much like a husband whose beloved wife has cancer. And so Jesus is eager to see the cancer destroyed. But he is also principally committed to seeing his wife not destroyed. And so Jesus says in verse 49 and 50, I came to cast fire on the earth. And I'm eager to see that casting of fire carried out. Would that it were already kindled, Jesus says. But at the same time, Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You see, Jesus, he is committed to destroying sin. Anything that does not meet the perfection standards of a holy, holy, holy God will be destroyed. And Jesus is infinitely committed to drinking the cup of God's wrath as a substitute in place of his precious children or his wife. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul very succinctly summarizes the commitment to Jesus by saying, God sent Jesus, who knew no sin, to become a curse for us, to become sin, so that we, in our union with Christ, could accept his substitutionary work and we could become the righteousness of God. And another word for that is simply grace. See, Jesus is talking about grace. It is actually gracious of God to destroy cancerous sin, and then it is probably more obviously grace that Jesus would offer himself as a substitute. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is saying grace is massively important. It makes a huge impact, and it has repercussions, has a dramatic impact. And the first thing that you see about grace, the impact of grace, is that it is divisive. The impact of grace, you see, is divisive. Verse 51, Jesus says, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No. My kingdom will cause division," Jesus says. And perhaps you're wondering, well, what do you mean, Jesus? Do you mean your kingdom will cause division amongst friends? We see that from time to time. People who were friends, they experience division and they have a falling out. Or maybe he means division with neighbors. That happens too, right? Like you have a dispute over a property line, or, you know, your neighbor is being insensitive or just unreasonable, and so you have division. Or maybe he means division amongst extended family members. That happens. That happens a lot, where you see extended relatives bickering and fighting and not getting along. But Jesus very clearly is saying, no, I'm talking about division in the most intimate context. It wouldn't exclude those other contexts, but I'm really forcing you to see that when it comes to the impact of grace, even the people of your own home, nuclear families will be divided over the scandalous ramifications of God's grace. You know, the most manifest and regular hostilities that Jesus experienced arose because Jesus did something good or gracious for an undeserving sinner. Or Jesus very clearly would put grace as more primary than the law. Like grace would eclipse these traditions and legal things that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were very much adamant about. So you see in Jesus' way of telling stories, for example, later in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the story of a nuclear family who is divided over grace. There's this father who is showing kindness and mercy and unmerited favor to a younger son in the family who has really made some massively bad choices. And there's an older brother in that story who simply cannot tolerate that. The enabling, gracious protocols of his father are atrocious to him. They are incredibly distasteful to him. And there's this division in that nuclear family. In the Old Testament, there is a member of God's family, a guy named Jonah, who is outraged at God. He is very much opposed to God's decision to extend grace to a people who definitely don't deserve grace. In fact, they deserve to be destroyed, and God does not dispute that. God agrees. The Ninevites deserve to be destroyed, but he decides he's going to show them mercy. And the story of Jonah, it ends with this huge argument between Jonah and God because of God's decision to show grace. Grace is divisive. In Matthew chapter 20, there's a story Jesus tells of a vineyard owner who employs people at the beginning of the workday, and he agrees with them, or they agree with the owner rather, that they will work for a day's wages, a denarius. And then the owner of the vineyard decides he wants more people to work in his vineyard during the day. So at the third hour, he hires another batch of employees, and then the sixth hour, the ninth hour, and even into the 11th hour. With only an hour or less to spare, the vineyard owner gathers more people to work in his vineyard. And when it comes time to pay these laborers at the end of the day, the vineyard owner pays the people he hired only 45 minutes or an hour before, he pays them an entire day's wage. And so those folks who got hired at the beginning of the day think, we're going to get way more money than we originally contracted for. And the vineyard owner, he just pays them what he told him them that he would pay them at the beginning of the day. And they grumble. They're outraged because they don't like the grace that the vineyard owner is extending to these lazy folks who showed up late in the day. I got to ask, because I think Scripture compels us to examine ourselves and ask this question: when have you been upset with grace? Personally, when have you felt the divisive impact of grace? As I reflect on that question, I quickly realize that anytime something nice happens to any of you, maybe you get your dream job or a great deal on a car or your dream home or your family's doing really well, your marriage is awesome and your kids are obedient, and there's something inside of me, something wretched, something self-obsessed, that when I hear about good things happening in your life, there's something wretched in me that bristles and grumbles. Even though I know the Bible says, Tyler, you have to rejoice with those who are experiencing good things. Those who are rejoicing, you can join them in feeling joyful. But there's something selfish in me that doesn't want to do it. And I want to get cynical and I want to be negative. It's not healthy. It's bad. Another thing that I thought of in regards to the question, when have I been upset with grace? Basically, any time I am told, and typically it's by one of you, you tell me that I have to forgive someone who has wronged me, and I don't want to do it. Something hostile inside of me growls when you admonish me and exhort me to forgive as the Bible commands me to. And I don't just growl against the offender. I growl against you for pointing this truth out to me, for reminding me of this thing that God says I must do. We say it in the Lord's Prayer: God, forgive me my debtors as I forgive those who sin against me. I know it's there, but there's something wretched in me that doesn't want that to have to happen. I resist grace in my wretchedness and in my selfishness. And I realize that this is because my relationship with grace is oftentimes very, very shallow. My relationship with grace is kind of like my relationship with rock climbing. I love the documentaries about rock climbing. I love knowing about rock climbing and rock climbers. I've watched Meru and Free Solo, The Dawn Wall, Valley Uprising. But you see, I don't really experience rock climbing. I talk about it with great affection and aplomb, but I don't appropriate it for myself. I don't personally choose to act on it because it's risky. It's too hard. It's too much work. And you see, that's what it is. It's what it's like with our relationship to grace oftentimes. You see, the problem is that I'm simply a fan of rock climbing or grace. And what I need is to become friends with a real savorer and steward of grace. You know, think of it like rock climbing. If I were friends with Tommy Caldwell, then he would insist that we go rock climbing. He wouldn't allow me to just sit around and know about rock climbing. At some point, he would say, now you have to get up off the couch and you have to drive with me to a mountain and we've got to put on the harness and we've got to try to climb this rock. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, I want to be your best friend, and I want you to shift from holding grace in this merely conceptual realm, and I want you to experience the realities of grace. It's time for you to truly savor and steward grace. Look at this verse 54. Jesus says, it's not as if you don't know how to take action. You do it all the time. And then he uses illustrations from the weather. He says, look, you see rain in the forecast, and then you take action on that knowledge. You know about rain in the forecast, so you cancel your picnic plans. We do this all the time. Back on February 6th, earlier this year, there was a storm here in Charlotte, tornadoes, and I heard the meteorologist say something about hail. And I knew about how insurance companies were oftentimes liberal in their assessments of hail damage. And therefore, I took action. I didn't just know about insurance companies and their liberal assessments of hail damage. I called my insurance company and I scheduled an appointment to have them come out and assess my roof and tell me, did it qualify for a claim? Would they say, yeah, this roof has hail damage? And lo and behold, they did. And so I got a new roof, right? I didn't just know about the possibility. I took action. In 2004, I knew about an offer to sit courtside at a Charlotte Bobcats game. They weren't the Hornets back then. They were the Bobcats. And there was a friend of mine who said, Tyler, I would love for you to join me at a Charlotte Bobcats NBA basketball game, courtside tickets. His company had these great seats. And you see, I had these other plans that evening. I had something on my calendar already. But what did I do? I didn't just know about the opportunity. I took action. I canceled my other plans. I did whatever I had to do to lay hold of this amazing once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. I've never, ever sat courtside before or since. Jesus says, you are hypocrites. You know all about grace, but you don't intimately, experientially savor and steward grace. It's time for you to savor it. It's time for you to lay hold of it and wield it in your life and in the lives of those around you. You know, in the Bible, we read all these stories of God being gracious and generous. So therefore, at least some of my consumeristic plans should be canceled or eclipsed. Some of those Amazon purchases ought to be canceled because so much of the gospel, the grace and the generosity of God would compel me not to buy more stuff for myself, but to be liberal and lavish in my gift giving in the lives of other people. I read accounts of Jesus actually accepting and befriending bad people, like greedy capitalistic people like Zacchaeus, or promiscuous people like that Samaritan woman. And so I read these truths in the living word of God. And so at least some of my pity parties and self-loathing plans ought to be terminated. Instead of wallowing in this perpetual feeling of guilt and shame, and whenever anybody compliments me saying, oh, no, I'm horrible, I'm not good, or just incessantly apologizing all the time for any old reason. Instead of that, maybe I should believe what God says about me, which is that I am loved by Him. God's mercy and grace is greater than my sin. His love for me eclipses whatever bad things I've done. And I've done bad things, like Zacchaeus, like the promiscuous woman. But that's not what defines me. How dare I wallow in self-loathing and self-pity? Because God says something bigger, something more true about me than my failures. You know, I read over and over again about how I am being impacted by God's grace. The Bible says, I've been saved by grace through faith, and I am the workmanship of God. So it's time for me to cancel my fear of failure. Which, side note, you know, fear of failure is what's underneath people's laziness and lethargy and procrastination and irritability. So it's time for me to cancel all of that, and it's time for me to be more bold and more confident and take more risks, like Prince Jonathan in the Old Testament. I love the stories of Saul's son, Prince Jonathan. You know, he was a risk taker. He was a bold guy. There were times where he confronted his father because his father was wrong. And Jonathan, because he had this confidence that God was at work in his life, he could oppose a belligerent, tyrannical person like his father. There were times when Prince Jonathan would attack Philistine military posts because he was just kind of bored and he knew that God had a vendetta against the Philistines. So he said, look, let's go attack them. It's just Jonathan and his armor bearer, just these two guys versus a couple of dozen of Philistine soldiers. And Jonathan says, let's go over there and let's pick a fight because God is with us. You know, instead of being lazy and procrastinating and just harboring this this never-ending fear of failure, why don't I lay hold of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, I worked more boldly, I worked harder than anybody because God is at work within me. It's time to do that. It's time to savor and steward grace because, first of all, grace is the good life. And secondly, grace is an opportunity that exists for us to lay hold of right now, but it won't always be there. Now is the time to lay hold of grace. Let's take those in turn. Grace is the good life. If you had asked Zacchaeus, which life experience was better when you were a greedy, consumeristic man hoarding your material wealth, or once you met Jesus and you gave away tons of money, Zacchaeus would without hesitation say, it is better to live united to Christ and you know, give liberally and lavishly to people in need. If you ask the Samaritan woman, what life experience was better? Living in hiding for years, cycling through marriage after marriage after marriage, and eventually just becoming so cynical and jaded that you don't even get married anymore. You just live, you just cohabitate with another person. Or was it better once you met Jesus and then you could quit hiding and you could stop stressing about how life is a performance and you know, you gotta put on a show for people, and instead you just go up to everybody and you say, come meet a man who will expose you for who you really are. Come meet a man who will tell you everything about yourself, because life's not about performing and it's not about self-preservation. It's not about hiding. It's about knowing Jesus and being known by Jesus. So it really is the good life. And Jesus reinforces this fact that grace is the good life when he says in verses 57 through 59, make every effort to resist the idolatry of essentially needing to be right, right? Because you're going to burn yourself out on trying to defend yourself and prop yourself up as someone who's right all the time. You know, in the stories of King David, especially in 1 Samuel, you know, David, in most of those stories, he's the victim. He's the one being wronged. And yet he always defers to God. God will bring about justice in God's timing. God will be the one to carry out vengeance perfectly in his timing. Because David would testify to the fact that there is no joy in trying to be right all the time. There is no joy in perpetually trying to defend yourself. Do y'all know who Robert Kern is? Of course you do. Of course you know who Robert Kern is. You use his invention all the time. He invented the intermittent windshield wiper. Especially the last 2 weeks in Charlotte, you've probably been using the full blast windshield wiper, but on occasion it's nice to have that intermittent feature. 1967, Bob Kearns invented the intermittent windshield wiper, and Ford Motors stole the idea. And so they actually made a movie of Bob Kern's life. It's called Flash of Genius. Came out in 2008. And they do a fairly good job of telling the story honestly. But what you find is that Robert Kern sacrificed his family, essentially, especially his marriage, in order to fight Ford Motors in court, trying to prove that he was the guy who invented that particular thing. And he wanted his name next to it. He wanted the recognition. And he was willing to divorce his wife and sacrifice his marriage in order to get this pipe dream, this stupid quest of needing to feel right and justify himself. The New Testament emphasizes a very different life strategy. The people of God experience true joy. They are truly living the good life. According to Scripture, the good life is summarized in one sense in Hebrews chapter 10, where New Testament Christians, first century Christians, it says they joyfully accepted the plundering of their property. Can you imagine that your property is being plundered? How wrong? How bad is that? And yet, Hebrews 10 says you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property because you had a better country. Your mind was anchored in heaven. You were focused on something bigger, something better. And he said, don't ever throw away that confidence. Make every effort to strive to enter the confidence that is found in Christ alone, the rest of God, is what the author of the book of Hebrews would say. And our confidence really is the grace that God gives to us. That grace we referred to in 2 Corinthians 5, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we could become the righteousness of God. And in verse 58, Jesus is using this imagery, pretty heavy imagery, of us being in a courtroom to make us really feel the weight of this ridiculous quest to try to justify ourselves. Jesus is very emphatically saying self-justification is a myth. It is foolishness. You will not go into that courtroom context and be able to defend yourself. It will never, ever work. You either have the unmerited favor of God, you have God's grace, or you have nothing. It is by grace through faith you have been saved. And this is not of yourselves. It is a gift. It is given to you by God. And Jesus in Luke 12 is saying, now is the time to accept that gift, to savor it, to love the fact, to delight in the fact that you get to desperately depend on God. And then you get to steward that gift in the lives of other people. Do not wait, Jesus says. Now is the time to accept it. Do not resist it. Jesus, essentially, he's saying, if you resist and if you refuse to live by grace and grow in grace, and if you decline to savor it personally and steward grace, then you are utterly hopeless. And he gives you this picture of debtor's prison in verse 58. Debtor's prison in the ancient world was a very bleak, hopeless place. If you went to debtor's prison in the first century, you did not leave debtor's prison. Every last fraction of a penny, Jesus says, will be exacted from you. He uses the Greek word lepton here. This is not just a penny. This is like 1/8 of a penny. And Jesus is saying, not a single iota, not a single minuscule detail of God's standard will be reduced. You will either have to have full, completely achieved perfection and holiness in order to stand before the holy, holy, holy judge, or you have no hope. There's a place in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus really emphasizes this. He says, I did not come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. And he says, not an iota, not a dot of the law will be left unaccomplished. Jesus goes on to say, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. In fact, your righteousness must be perfect. You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the only way for you to experience that perfect righteousness is for you to accept the grace that is found in Christ alone. Union with Christ is the only way you stand before that judge. And if you are united to Christ, if you do receive the gift of grace, and not just reluctantly receive it, but if you relish it, then you don't just survive the presence of God, but you sing in the presence of God. You savor the fellowship that you have with God. Now, let's end where we started. We started with Jesus saying in verse 49 that he came to cast fire on the earth. And there's this really fantastic story in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 3, where these three guys, friends with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they get put in a very, very hot fire. In fact, the Babylonian soldiers who put them in the fire die just because they get so close. They don't actually get in the fire, but it's so hot that the men putting them in the fire, they burn up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they go into that fire and they are fine. In fact, they're having fun because there's a fourth person in there with them. Jesus is in there with them. And when they come out of the fire, not only are they not dead, they don't even smell like smoke because they've been in the fire and it hasn't killed them. It's perhaps only refined them. It's only made their lives better. And that is the beauty of God's grace. The impact of God's grace really, truly does give you the kind of confidence and boldness and security that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego experienced. And so that's available to you right now. Don't delay, don't resist, don't refuse. Accept it and cherish it and steward it in the lives of the people that God has put in your sphere of influence. Let me pray and ask God to help us do that. God, you have really definitively revealed to us that we need grace. We don't pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and earn our way to heaven. We could never reclaim the relationship that we lost with you on our own. We need you to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. And no matter how long we've been a Christian, we always need to be reminded of this amazing gift that is found in Christ alone, the grace of God, that you took Jesus, you sent Jesus who knew no sin to become sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Please cause us to savor that truth and to steward it in the lives of our families and our neighbors and our coworkers and anybody we encounter. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's sing together one more time, How Firm a Foundation.
How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith. I fled. Fear not, I am with you. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am your God and will still give you aid. I'll strengthen you, help you, and cause you to stand upheld by my righteous omnipotent hand. Waters, I call you to go. The rivers of grief shall not you overflow. For I will be with you in trouble to bless and sanctify to you your deepest distress. And through fiery trials, your path shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be your supply. The flame shall not hurt you, I only design your dross to consume and your gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake.
I invite you to receive these words from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 as God's guarantee, God's promise, the benediction. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen.